Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6. For this first question, we're going to be in one place, but I'm going to go ahead and warn you. For question 2, we're going to go to a lot of places. So use this first one to get your fingers limbered up. And then the second question, we're going to cover a lot of ground. Okay. As always, a reminder, do these periodically, these question nights. These are questions that come from you guys. So if you have questions, again, I don't put myself out there as a, an expert on anything, but I'm willing to if you've got a question over something in Scripture, I'm willing to do some research if I need to and try to help, help us all come to a better understanding of what the answer might be. So if you've ever have questions, you can write them down. That would be helpful to me. I tend to forget things that people just tell me, but just write those down and I'll be happy to address those in a future Sunday evening question night. So this first question again comes from 1 Corinthians 6. And the question is simply, is it wrong to take a brother to court? This is what Paul is addressing in these first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 6. And I wanted to kind of break this text down. So let's start with verse 1. And he says this. So let me set the context. The letter that we call 1 Corinthians, I believe, and man, that's not unique to me, a lot of people believe that in this letter, Paul is addressing a series of questions that he has received. It just seems he moves from topic to topic, and it seems like he's like, hey, this is something I've heard that you guys are struggling with or you've had a question about. And so, he then addresses it. So he moves to a lot of different topics. And this one he says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Now, I think what Paul is intending here is not talking about criminal cases, okay? Not talking about things that would be brought before the court of the land to be tried as a criminal, like murder, for example, or theft or something like that. This is not a case. Paul is not dealing with cases that would be tried before, again, the court of the land where, the person would be defending themselves against the state. Okay? Does that make sense? Paul is addressing a dispute between two brothers in Christ over what he calls in verse 2, trivial cases. So think, disputes over land or property or what something, whatever we can get into disagreements about, which we can disagree about just about everything, right? And so these are, again, as Paul describes in verse 2, these are trivial cases. This is not, again, not talking about criminal cases, my opinion. It's not talking about, exercising your rights under whatever form of government you're under. For example, on Wednesday night, we just finished after, I think 10 months or 9 months, study of Acts. The last part of Acts, we were dealing with Paul in prison. What did Paul do after 2 years in prison? He appealed to Caesar. That was his right as a Roman citizen. He used his right under the Roman law to make an appeal to Caesar to ultimately save himself from the Jews. And so he exercised his right. So what is the context of this is, Paul is talking about when one of you has a grievance against another. So I think he's again saying, here's two of you in this body that have a disagreement with each other, a grievance against each other, and how dare you go to, take the other one to court where you're, again, the defendant here and the prosecution, both sides are brothers in Christ, okay? So he says, so that's the context. Then comes verses 2 and 3. And I'm going to tell you before I read these, 2 and 3 are difficult. I'm not going to presume to say I know exactly what Paul meant by what he says in 2 and 3, but I'm going to give you two possibilities, or my opinions, okay? So Paul says this. He says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? And again, I say that this is challenging to interpret. In just a minute, we're going to talk about, in our second question, about who's going to judge the world, who's going to judge everybody in the world. And the answer to that is not us. But here Paul says, you know, do you not know that the saints, saints who are saints, they're Christians. They're not dead Christians who were proven to have completed a miracle during their life. They're just Christians. And Paul says, don't you know that there are saints who are going to judge the world? Well, so what does Paul mean by that? My opinion, there's only two possibilities. One possibility is that he is employing sarcasm. We know from this letter that Paul believed that at least some of the Corinthians were kind of full of themselves, that they were a little puffed up. Even earlier, he talked about how you're even bragging that you've got this sinner that's in your midst that's sinning out in front of everybody. And so Paul definitely had a belief that they were puffed up, and maybe he's saying, hey, you know, you've made yourself out to be judges of the world, even you're going to judge angels, and you mean you're not competent to try these trivial cases? Possibility one. Possibility two, again, my opinion, is that, you know, maybe there is a sense in which we are judging the world, in that one of our responsibilities as being followers of Christ is in spreading the gospel, spreading the truth of God's word, and what will be the standard by which the world will be judged. The gospel, the truth from God, is the standard by which the world is going to be judged, and is, you know, part of our mission to be agents of spreading the word of God. And so, again, maybe one of those two is what was intended there. But moving on to verses 4 and 6, he says, so, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? So in other words, you have a brother that you have a disagreement with, who you believe has wronged you. And what you are doing, again, think about the day and time. This is a Roman-dominated world, okay? And what you're doing is you're dragging your brother before a Roman court to settle this dispute. That's what he's saying is happening. You're bringing them before people who are not part of the Lord's body, okay? He says, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. He says, so again, he says, you have a disagreement with a brother. You're dragging them in front of a Roman court that has, they're not brothers. And you're airing this out in front of non-believers, okay? This dispute that you're having. Now, before we kind of dig into, you know, what the weight of what Paul is saying, there is a prescribed method for dealing with disputes between believers. Jesus gave us that. If you got a Bible, I said we're going to stay in one place. Let's actually go to a second place. Matthew 18. If you want to turn there, great. If you just want to listen, that's fine too. But Jesus laid out a pretty simple system for dealing with disputes among believers, right? Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. This kind of goes hand in hand with what we talked about this morning, where James says, if you see somebody going astray, reach out and try to bring them back. He says, if you have a dispute with someone, go talk to them alone. You know, just the two of you. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence or two or three witnesses. So now, the first step doesn't resolve the dispute. So what's the second step? You take brothers or sisters with you who understand what is going on, and you take them with you to confront the other person. He says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. And how were Gentiles and tax collectors viewed by the Jews? Not favorably, right? But anyway, Jesus has laid out a system for dealing with disputes among believers. And here Paul is saying, instead, what you're doing is you're taking your brother and you're dragging him into open Roman court in front of a non-believer, a pagan, and you're airing out your grievances in front of non-believers. Now, there's two things that this does. One, it further sows division among the body, because now you've gone straight past doing this one-on-one or doing this with just a two or three witnesses. You've now taken this to, we're announcing it to the whole world. That can have no effect other than causing more division, right? And the second thing is, not only are you sowing division among the body, but you're also displaying it for the whole world to see, this is what we're all about. We're all about fighting with each other, right? You know, we just had an hour-long meeting about how we can be a positive influence on this community. That's the opposite. That's, hey, we're going to air our grievances in front of the whole world. And the window you're going to see into our body is that we can't get along with each other. So you think about that. That's what Paul is saying. You're doing this in front of this pagan judge, okay? So now we get to 7 and 8. 7 and 8, he says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? He says, if you are taking your brother to this, again, this pagan court, to air this out in front of the world, he says, you have already lost. You've already lost. No matter what the judge decides, you've already lost. He says, wouldn't it be better just to endure whatever you're dealing with than to drag the whole church into this open court in front of the, you know, in front of a pagan judge, in front of the public? Wouldn't it be better just to live with whatever wrong you have faced? He says, why not rather be defrauded? Why not rather suffer the grievance than to drag the whole body in front of this court? He says, do you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers? And so he says, you who have been wrong and defrauded, if you then take your brother and drag them into court, you are also wrong and you are defrauding. Okay? So again, you're creating a public spectacle over an internal matter, a personal matter. So then it gets to the question of, well, is this wrong? Well, if you move on to verse 9, which begins a new paragraph, but again, you can't take things on an island. They're all tied together. So here in the first 8 verses, he's been saying, don't do this. Don't do this. And then he says, do you not know that the unrighteous? So by saying that, what he's classifying this activity he's been describing earlier, he's saying this is unrighteous activity. Dragging your brother into court over a grievance is unrighteous. And he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, or men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. He says, if you do this, you're unrighteous, and the unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And then he gives them more examples of unrighteous. He says, so you're mixed in here with the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, and on and on. So is it wrong? I think Paul makes a pretty big case that it's wrong. If he says you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, I don't want to be in that spot. You know, I don't want to be in that spot. And so I think the answer is it wrong to take a brother to court under the specific circumstance of a grievance? You know, this is a grievance I have with someone else. You know, maybe someone owes me money and they're not willing to pay it back. Maybe they're disputing over who owns property. I don't know whatever it might be. Paul says, don't do it. It would be better to just absorb the grievance than it would be to take your brother to court and air this out in front of the public. It would be better to do that. So, there you go. Next question. All right, so here's the big one. This question, simply, will judgment occur upon death? Meaning at the time of death. Now, a couple of things about this. One, this, hope your fingers are limber because we're gonna go to a lot of places. I have got a bunch of slides up that I'm going to go through. All the slides have on them are lists of scriptures, and they're scriptures I'm going to go through one by one. Okay? But I wanted to have them on the slide in case you were trying to write them down and couldn't keep up with my words. You could see them on the screen. The way I'm going to answer this question, or try to answer this question, is by doing a survey of what Scripture has to say about judgment. Okay? Now, I want to tell you that I firmly believe that there are lots about judgment that I am not going to understand on this side of this life, okay? So I don't stand up here to say, hey, I've got this whole next life figured out. I don't. I'm confident it's going to be incredible, okay? Because we're promised it's going to be incredible. But as far as exactly what things are going to be like and how they're going to happen, I don't presume to have that all figured out, but what I can present is what Scripture has to say on the topic, okay? So this, again, is a survey. It's just a survey of Scriptures. Now, the way I've chosen to address this question, is to break it down into a bunch of smaller questions, okay, for us to think about. The first one of those questions is, what is the final judgment? Okay, assuming that the question here is about the final judgment, what is that? Okay, so I've got a number of passages there on the screen, and I'm going to go to every one of them. You can choose to just sit there and listen. You can try to flip along with me. I'm probably not going to be able to take a ton of time between each question, between each verse, because I got a lot to cover. But I just wanted to go through a few passages that describe judgment. Okay, describe judgment. So I'm going to start in Matthew 12, and this is Jesus speaking, Matthew 12, 36 through 37. He says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So one thing that Jesus tells us about judgment is that, you know, during judgment we're going to give an account of what we have said. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Those of you that have been in the Acts class, this comes from chapter 17 in Athens, when Paul is in Athens. He's talking to the folks on Mars Hill about the God that they are not aware of. And he says this in verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So we'll come back. We're going to come back to this passage in just a minute. But here again, this is just saying that there is a fixed day when God is going to judge the world. So a day, a fixed day, not a bunch of days, a fixed day. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, I'm going down to verse 5 to set the context. This is first two chapters of Romans. Paul is talking about first in chapter 1 how the Gentile world is sinful, worthy of death. Moving from chapter 1 to chapter 2, he transitions to the Jewish world and how they're in the same state. They're sinful and worthy of death. And in that kind of transition from chapter 1 to chapter 2, talking to the Jews, I believe, he says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. And again, here he refers to it as the day of wrath. It's a single day, and on that day that God's judgment will be revealed, and he will render to each one according to his works. Now, a little further down, in Romans 14, Paul is dealing with matters of, I guess we could say, differences of opinion, matters, you know, where folks have different interpretations in areas where God has not specifically spoken, and he talks about how do we deal with all with those situations. And in the midst of that, verse 10, he says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, and he quotes from Isaiah, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Again, he's just pointing to the future, that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat, that we're going to give an account, which is in line with what Jesus said, that we're going to give an account for our words that we have spoken. Now, I'm going to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, again, we're still addressing the question of what is the final judgment. So, 2 Corinthians 5, I think on the slide I have 1 through 10. I'm going to just describe the first five verses. So, the first five verses, Paul is talking about, he's talking about us living in this body, and he describes this body as a tent. It's a temporary dwelling place, okay? And, you know, we are, while we're in this tent, we're groaning for heaven, okay? We are longing for eternity when we'll realize our true spiritual form. We're longing for that. But until then, God has given us his spirit as a guarantee of what's going to come. That comes to verse 6. So in verse 6, as a follow-up to that, he says, so we are always of good courage because we've been given the spirit who guarantees our future. He says, we're of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. He says, we walk knowing what our destination is, even though we can't see it. And he says, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make our aim to please him. Now listen to verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So again, pointing to the future, a time when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the final one in this answer to this question, I'm not saying this is every passage that talks about the final judgment, but this is all I'm going to look at in this first part, is Revelation 20. We're going to come back to this one later. Revelation 20. We could probably do a whole study on Revelation and answering this question, but for tonight, we'll just look at a couple of passages in Revelation. But he says in verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And listen to verse 12. He says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. Hang on to that. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. So, again, talking about the coming judgment, the judge sitting on the great white throne, who has all the dead in front of him, and who judges them based on what is written in the book of life. Okay? So, let's summarize all of those passages pointing to a future day, I believe a single day that has been appointed. When is that day? We'll talk about that in a bit. But a single day that's been appointed when Jesus says we're going to give an account of what we've said, Paul says everyone's going to give an account of what they've done, we're going to appear before the judge and we're going to be judged by what's written in the book of life. Okay? So the second kind of sub-question that I've broken this down into is this, and that is, well, who is the judge? So we've referenced the judge a couple of times already in these passages we've looked at, but who is the judge? Well, I've got three passages on here. Who is the judge? So the first place I'm going to go is in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and this is Jesus speaking about the relationship between himself and the Father. And Jesus says this. He says, this is in verse 19. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. 22 is the key verse for this little sub-question. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. So Jesus says, the Son is the one who has been given the place of judgment. Now let's go back to Acts 17. We just were there before. Let's go back. Acts 17, this is again Paul in the Areopagus on Mars Hill speaking to the individuals there. And just going back to verse 31, where he's already talked about, he's called everybody to come and repent. He says, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Well, you go, who is that man that's been appointed to judge? Well, look at the next part of that verse. And to this, of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So who does he have to be speaking about? The Son of God, the Messiah, Jesus. He is the one who's going to be the judge. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Looked at this morning, David. And he says in verse 1, this is the closing part of 2 Timothy. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. So there Paul says it explicitly. Who's going to be the judge? Jesus is going to be the judge. The Son is going to be the judge. So that is that sub-question. The passage is dealing with that sub-question. Now, my next sub-question that I put in here is, well, what happens at death? So all those passages we looked at in the first part, all were pointing toward a future day, right? But if there's only one day, then we don't all pass away at the same time, right? So there is a future day coming. So what happens when we die? If we die before the day of judgment, what happens? Well, what happens at death? Okay, well, I'm going to go to two passages, one that we haven't looked at before and one that we just did, 2 Corinthians 5. The first one I'm going to go to is Ecclesiastes 12. Ecclesiastes 12. Lord willing, we'll look at this on Wednesday nights coming up beginning in July. We're going to start our study of Ecclesiastes. And this is the very end, the last chapter in this book. And rather than read all eight verses of this, he starts off by saying to remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember your Creator when you're young. And then he begins to go through all of these kind of metaphorical descriptions of getting older. You know, as you get older and things start to, fail, physically start to fail in life. You know, we all, as we get older, things begin to break down and fall apart. I just this week, I was like, I've never really had back problems in my whole life. And I was something. Jeremy noticed that. He said, Sunday, he said, you were limping. Or Wednesday, you're limping. I go, yeah, I could barely get my back to straighten. Okay, I never had that before. Now, again, stuff happens. So he says, he's describing all these things that, build a relationship with your Creator before your body starts failing. Okay? And then at the very end, he says in verse 7, once the failure is complete and your life is over, he says, dust returns to the earth as it was. What was our body? Where did it come from? The very first, from the dust to the ground, right? So we'll return to the dust, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So the writer of Ecclesiastes says, when you die, your body returns to the earth, your spirit goes to God. Now, 2 Corinthians 5 that we just looked at, where Paul is describing this again, this earthly tent that we're all in, and that we're groaning for something permanent. We're groaning for eternity. And in the midst of that, where he's saying, hey, right now we're home in the body and we're away from the Lord. But he says that to be of good courage, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So again, that tells me the same thing that it does in Ecclesiastes, that when we die, we leave the body and we go to the Lord. So the body is in the earth, we go to the Lord. Now, related to that question, I put this question, is where do we go after death? Again, if we die before the judgment day, where do we go? Where do we go after death? So I'm going to go to several passages here, three, to in attempting to answer this question. Hang on a second. I have way more passages. So I think I left one off of the screen. Let's see which one I left off. Nope, I got them on one line. Sorry. Forgot what I had done. So two of them are on one line. So two places in Luke, okay? The first one I want to go to is Luke 16. Luke 16 is a parable. A parable we're probably familiar with. It's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, okay? And so I just want us to read this together. Luke 16, verse 19. He says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to," and my translation says Abraham's side. King James, I believe, says Abraham's bosom, but describes the place where he was taken to as by Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom. It says, "The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side." Now, I'm going to stop there because clearly in telling this parable, and I don't believe Jesus told, but even though parables were made up stories, they weren't disconnected from reality, right? I mean, they were based in reality. And Jesus here describing a death of a man who was righteous and a death of a man who was sinful. And one, the righteous one goes to Abraham's bosom. The sinful one goes to Hades. Okay, Hades simply means the abode of the dead, but he describes him being in Hades as being in torment. Okay. Luke chapter 23. This is Luke's account of the crucifixion. Luke's account of the crucifixion. Again, we know this. Jesus was crucified between two robbers. And in Luke's account, he describes a conversation with the two robbers. He says, "One of the criminals," this is verse 39, "one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" He's mocking him. "But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" We know that, right? This is clearly before the final judgment is happening. But he says, "Today you're going to be in paradise." Now again, I'm no subject matter expert on this. I don't believe I have it all figured out, but I have to believe that paradise and Abraham's bosom are describing the same place, okay? Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We know this. We went through a series. How long has it been? End of last year, we did a sermon series on Philippians. And Paul begins that letter talking about this inner conflict that he has, where he's in prison and doesn't know what the future holds. And he's saying, I don't know. But he says, "I know," this is verse 19, "that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two." This is the key part of this discussion. He says, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ." Paul was confident that if he died there in that Roman prison, that he was going to be with Christ before the final judgment. Okay? He was confident he was going to be with Christ. All right, last passage. Last passage. Revelation 6. Revelation 6, and I'm going to begin in verse 9. And again, I know I'm going a lot of places, and I know this is, can maybe be a little tedious to go through, but I really just want the scripture to be the speaking to answer this question. Okay? It says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They were given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So here, describing martyrs who had died for the cause of the gospel and who are in a place described as a place of rest, they are aware of time, or at least that there is something coming in the future. There's something more coming in the future, but they are described as being in a place of rest. While they await the full number of those who have been sacrificed as they have to join them. So, again, various places described, you know, Abraham's bosom in Hades, paradise, rest. There is, you know, description of there being a place for the dead while we all await the final judgment. Okay? All right, so next sub-question. When will the final judgment occur? So we talked about where the dead go, and we've talked about that there is a fixed time coming when final judgment will happen. When will it occur? Well, simply in Hebrews 9, I just wanted to point out what the Hebrew writer says. That he says in Hebrews 9, 27, he said, it's appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment. Doesn't say how long after, but after. It's after death, sometime after death. He says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So he doesn't explicitly state this, but here he ties in future judgment with Christ coming again. He's coming again not to save, not to deal with sin, but to save those who have been waiting for him. Okay. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we looked at this last week on Sunday morning. How can I ever expect you guys to remember my sermons if I can't remember my sermons? But I know I read this at some point. But 1 Thessalonians 4. So, 1 Thessalonians 4, and I want to go through a big chunk of this, because I think this is important, tying all this together. So I'm going to begin in verse 13. This is the end, near the end of this letter, bleeding over in chapter 5. But he says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Now, what does Paul mean when he says those who are asleep? Those who have passed away. He says that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. He says the ones who have died outside of Christ, they don't have hope, but we have hope. And our hope is not the hope of the world where we wish something's going to happen. No, we know something's going to happen, right? We know that our future is guaranteed. He says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. All right, you following the picture now? So when Jesus comes back, again, we talked about this last week, that's something that's mentioned in Scripture 300 times in the New Testament, okay? How important is it, this second coming? That's right, James is talking about being patient until the coming of the Lord. So that's what we talked about. That was where that came in. So clearly that is a significant event in the future. When he comes, there are going to be those who have already gone, they're already asleep, and there are going to be those who are still alive, okay? And he says here, verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So, picture this. The dead are going to rise. Okay. Now, how does that work? Do our souls that have been in rest come back to our physical bodies for that resurrection? That's my assumption. But again, I don't have it all figured out. But I'm looking forward to it, but I don't have it figured out. But one way or another, those that are already passed away are going to rise, and we will meet Christ first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. So whether we've already passed or we're still alive, we're going to all be united with Christ to be with him forever, forever. And then carrying on into chapter 5, verse 1 is where he says, now we don't know when this is going to happen. Why would Paul say we don't know when it's going to happen? Because Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, we don't know when this is going to happen. Okay? The Father's the only one that knows. Now, Matthew 25 is the next place I want to go. Matthew 25. Matthew 25. This is from the mouth of Jesus. And this is a passage I imagine that most of us are familiar with. This is Jesus painting a word picture of judgment, the final judgment. And in this word picture he paints, they're characterized as the sheep and the goats. We know this, right? So I'm not going to go through and read this whole passage. But he's again, I could have put this at the beginning, because this is, again, this is Jesus' word picture of what judgment is going to be like. The sheep and the goats are going to be divided. But I want to key in on the first part, the very first verse of this, which is verse 31. It answers the question of when will this happen? Okay, when will judgment happen? What is the first thing that he says? Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So you know that image that was painted in Revelation of the judge on the great white throne judging the world based on what the contents of the book of life? Jesus here says it's when the Son of Man comes in glory. So when is the final judgment? It's at the coming of Christ. It's when Christ comes again. That thing, that event that is talked about 300 times in the New Testament. That's when the judgment occurs. So Jesus says this judgment I'm talking about, it's going to happen when the Son of Man, which is his description of himself, comes in glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to begin down. I'm going to start in verse 1. Let's start in verse 1. He says, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time. So he's saying, let's not prejudge each other. There's coming a time when there's going to be a real judgment. When is that? Before the Lord comes. Same thing Jesus said about when judgment would happen. Who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart? So Paul, again, echoing what Jesus says, that the judgment is coming when the Lord comes. When the Lord comes, when the dead meet him and the alive meet him in the air, that's when the judgment is going to happen. That's when the judgment is going to happen. Now, my last sub-question, you're going, thank goodness you've been doing this for half an hour. So the last sub-question is the final judgment. What do we know about final judgment? Well, we know that we're going to give an account. How is that going to proceed? I don't know. But Jesus says we're going to give an account of what we said. Paul and others have said we're going to give an account of what we've done. Somehow, some way, we're going to give an account. Okay? We know from Jesus' description about the sheep and the goats that there's going to be a dividing. And that some are going to go with him to be in glory, and some are going to go to everlasting punishment. That's the way Jesus describes it. But this last question is, will that fate be determined before the final judgment? And again, I don't want to presume that I have all of this figured out. But there are a couple things I want you to think about. One that I don't have is neither one of these verses that are on here. But in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, one was in a place of rest and one was in a place of torment before judgment had occurred. The one thief on the cross who expressed faith in Christ was told by Jesus, you're going to be with me in paradise. Paradise clearly not the same as torment. Paul expressed confidence that if he died while he was in prison, he was going to go and be with Christ. But I want you to go back with me to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Again, you can just listen if you want to. But this is talking about this final judgment from the great white throne. Jesus sitting on the throne. He says, I saw, this is verse 12, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. So a key is making sure our names are in the book of life. Because as is described here in this judgment scene, whether or not we're in the book of life is going to determine what judgment we're going to receive, right? Now, we are not capable by ourselves of having our name in the book of life. Only because of what Jesus has done for us do we have the opportunity for our name to be in the book of life. But the question is, when does that name get written in the book of life? Well, I want you to go with me to Philippians chapter 4. This is not a passage that talks about judgment. It's not a passage that talks about a future final judgment, but it simply says this. Actually, it's Paul talking about two sisters who apparently are disagreeing with each other. And he says in verse 2, I entreat Yodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are where? In the book of life. Again, I don't claim to have this figured out. But if there are people who have their names written in the book of life before they die, I should say before final judgment. And again, it's not our own doing that gets our names written in the book of life. It's what Jesus has done for us and then us making a decision that we're going to follow Him rather than ourselves. But if we die and our names are in the book of life, I mean, we have been promised what? Glory. Future glory. And so I have to believe the answer to this question is yes. You know, when we die, whether or not we have chosen to follow Jesus has already happened. Whether or not our names are in the book of life has already happened. That's why the Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. That's why Paul said, I'm confident I'll be with Christ. That's where Jesus said, you're going to be with me in paradise. That's why Paul can say, hey, all of these that already have their names in the book of life. When we commit our lives to Jesus Christ, we're doing so based on a promise. A promise that is made possible by Him doing something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. And that is, He died for our sins. You know, we can't pay for our sins, but He has done it. As the Hebrew writer said, He did it one time for all time. And so, when we make the decision to let go of self and to put our faith in Him instead of ourselves, we're putting faith in a promise. Just like Abraham put his faith in a promise that most of which he never realized in his physical life. And that promise that he put his faith in led him to live his entire life following after God. We put our faith in a promise of future glory. And when we put our faith in Him, it's because we believe that God is faithful to see us into glory if we follow Him. And I believe that when we make that commitment, and we follow Him because of what Christ has done for us, our names are written in the book of life. And that's what we're going to be judged by in final judgment. And so again, I end this by saying, if you've never made that commitment, this is everything. There is nothing else that matters. There's nothing else that matters but following the only one who can put our name in the book of life. That's it. Doesn't matter what social, status we have, what income bracket we're in. Doesn't matter what kind of car we drive or what kind of house we live in. None of it matters. The only thing that matters is whether or not, by the power of Jesus, our names are written in the book of life. That's all that matters. And if you're here tonight and you've never made a commitment to the only one who can put our names there, then I encourage you to think about making that commitment tonight. It starts with those initial steps of saying, I'm going to follow Jesus instead of myself, of being buried with Him in baptism, ready to live a life serving Him instead of serving ourselves. If you haven't made that commitment, please think about that tonight. If there's anything else we can do for you, as always, I know I went long. I'm sorry. It was a tough question, or at least one that took a lot of scripture. And so I appreciate you being patient with me, but if there's anything we can do for you, please come while we sing our invitation song.